Lord, thank you for Sunday night, for this opportunity to open your word and teach it in the most unusual way. Thank you for that and for the Apostle Paul and what we would know, what would we know without the Apostle Paul? And of course, that's all part of your plan, so we know what we need to know. So thank you for that. Bless this evening and this teaching tonight. May it glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. That is a great song for tonight. It's a great song all the time, of course. But up against obstacles and troubling expectations and up against fear and foreboding, what is the remedy? What is always the remedy? The solution is to trust and obey. That's the solution. So that is what this section leads up to tonight. And who are we talking about? Well, of course, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. So your sentence at the top of the lesson tonight, Paul arrives in Jerusalem to the excitement of a few and the disdain of many others, and a plot to arrest and kill him grows to at least a 40-man commitment. But God reassures Paul directly, and when Paul then reveals himself as a Roman, everything changes. He's protected and shuffled through the political and legal hierarchies. That's a good sentence. Come on. I like that sentence. So lots of movement tonight. If you read this, Acts 21, 22, 23, lots of movement. So that's where you need to be. Just put yourself right there in Acts, 21. And let's start tonight with the top section. Let's start there. Last week, which I'm sure you've forgotten, number 343, it was a transitional lesson, leaving the book of Romans and re-entering the historical account of Acts. And we continue that tonight. So, my title is, you can read it. It's what I call a conceivable timeline that Ted cares about more than God. Which is my way of saying it's difficult to pin this down. And my NLT Bible is not helping a lot. But this is, the Apostle Paul going from Corinth to Jerusalem, accounted in Acts 20 to 23. So we start in 54 AD. We've been there for a good while. 54 AD. Remember the Ephesus riot? That's back in 19. He escapes that to go to Corinth. That's where he writes the book of Romans. I gave you the chapters, one font size bigger and in bold, just so that last line would make a little bit of sense. And he goes in, from Corinth, he travels. And the third missionary trip comes to an end. And that's where we start tonight. And then I'll come back to this. What I like to do, I like to get into the mind of Paul. And in this case, I like to make him think the way we think, rather than vice versa, like a 21st century person thinks. Just like all of us are. And I would say, after 3 months in friendlier Corinth, Greece, after 3 months in friendlier Corinth, Greece, Acts 20, verse 2 says, he traveled down to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months, okay? So after 3 months in friendlier Corinth, Greece, Macedonia, city, country, region, Paul stayed for 3 months. See, always listening. Always listening. Okay, so, see, now if you do that, it upsets me. So, making our way from the left to the right, he's in Corinth, he writes the book of Romans, the third missionary trip comes to an end. Paul completed his third missionary journey, traveling back through several of the cities he had previously ministered in, and gathering a collection for the needy believers in Jerusalem. He then traveled to Jerusalem. So that's where we are. It seems to me, and just considering just the left side of the top section, after 3 months in friendlier Greece, it seems to me Paul might have been thinking, retirement. 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 After all, he's 3 exhausting trips, 3 exhausting missionary trips between 46 and 54 AD, 8-9 years, between Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 20, 8 chapters. I mean, isn't this how we might think? And after all, here is a little bit of his resume. Here's a little bit of his resume. I know I sound like a madman, but I have served him far more. I've worked harder. I've been in prison often. I've been whipped without number. I've faced death again and again, 5 different times. I got 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, stone, shipwreck. Spent the whole night adrift at sea, traveled many long journeys, faced danger from rivers, robbers, my own people, the Jews, Gentiles, danger in the cities, deserts, on the seas, and just keeps going. I mean, that's just a little bit of what has happened, a little bit of his resume. After 3 months in friendlier Greece, friendlier Corinth, Paul might have been thinking retirement. I mean, it seems fair. 3 exhausting missionary trips. You know, maybe take a break. Maybe take a break from the road. Maybe write more letters, like Romans. Maybe write more letters, like Romans. That's in your top section. Romans, that masterpiece on the righteousness of God and the depravity of mankind without Christ, but with Christ, absolute glory. That letter has just been taken by Phoebe. Remember? Phoebe has just taken that letter to Rome. Just transported. He's just written it. Maybe it's time to put the pen up. Take a break. And what does he learn? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 3, he was preparing to sail back to Syria. Remember, he's just finished 3 months in Corinth when he discovered a plot by some Jews against his life. So he's just learned that. And what's more, you know, maybe it's time to retire. Take a break. Write more letters. Finish his unique ministry and life closer to so many friends. Right? Closer to so many friends. 35 of them are named in Romans 16 alone. Phoebe, Priscilla, Aquila, Epaminondas. Just keeps going on and on and on the list. And here's how that wrapped up. Verse 19 of chapter 16 of Romans. Everyone knows that you are obedient. They are trusting and obeying to the Lord. This makes me very happy. I want you to be wise in doing right. Stay innocent of any wrong. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. That's in the middle of 16. Why not retire? Why not retire right there in Greece? Everybody else is. Why wouldn't you want to retire in Greece if you could? That church, you could sure could use Paul there every Sunday. But the Holy Spirit has a different idea. The Holy Spirit has a different idea. Verse 16, chapter 20. He was hurrying to get to Jerusalem, if possible, in time for the festival of Pentecost. Verse 22, Acts 20. I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me, in city after city, that jail and suffering lie ahead. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. So after all that, retirement? Retirement? GodQuestions.org. Here's what the Bible says about retirement. As Christians approach retirement age, they often wonder what a Christian should do during the retirement years. How should a Christian view retirement? Number one, there is no biblical principle that a person should retire from his work. Does that mean I have to go back to playing? Number two, we may retire from our vocations. Thank you. We should never retire from serving the Lord, although the way we serve Him may change. Number three, one's older years are not to be spent solely in the pursuit of pleasure. These should not be the primary focus of one's life at any age. Number four, by far, the greatest thing to save up is one's spiritual heritage, which should be passed on to children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. The Christian never retires from Christian service. So retirement? No such thing. No such thing. Now don't abandon me, because I'm picking on your retirement. Not reluctantly at all, not reluctantly at all. Instead, Paul takes off east from Corinth, Greece, Macedonia, cross continent from Europe, back to Asia, and he's bound for Jerusalem. He takes off. He's bound. So a little bit further to the right there in your top section where it says he's determined to reach Jerusalem. Acts 21:4. We went ashore, we found the local believers and stayed with them a week. These believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. McGee says this, Paul has made three missionary journeys. He is returning now, almost like a wonderful victory march, as he comes back into the city of Jerusalem. But warnings are coming to him, just like I read. He knows that trouble awaits in Jerusalem. Not reluctantly at all. Paul takes off east, bound for Jerusalem, and willingly,
to enjoy a warm believer's reception to his report. Verse 13, chapter 21. Why all this weeping? You're breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be jailed in Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. When it was clear that we couldn't persuade him, I guess Luke was in on that. Luke wrote Acts. When it was clear that we couldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Verse 17, when we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to meet with James and all the elders of the Jerusalem church. They were all present. Verse 19, chapter 21, after greeting them, Paul gave a detailed account of the things God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry. After hearing this, they praised God. That's the report. And then they said, you know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed, and they all followed the law of Moses very seriously. What a glorious reception by the church in Jerusalem. Paul is a veteran now. He's been in the ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bears on his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The believers here in Jerusalem speak of thousands of Jewish converts to Christ. These Jews who had found their completion in Jesus Christ, have not forsaken the Mosaic law. Paul has arrived in Jerusalem. He has been given a royal reception by the church. They have listened to his report, and they have rejoiced in the way God has saved the Gentiles. They turn to Paul and they tell him that there are thousands of Jews in Jerusalem trusting Christ, and they've accepted him as their Messiah and their Savior. This is rare unity. Rare unity. So not reluctantly at all, Paul takes off, bound for Jerusalem. He has the most warm believer's reception to the report that he has. I say this, true belief always enjoys unity. True belief always enjoys unity in Christ. God questions, what is the importance of Christian unity? Jesus prayed for unity among his followers. Holy Father, protect them so that they may be one as we are one. John 17. That all of them may be one, just as you are in me, and I may they also be in us. John 17. Jesus prayed for complete unity. The bottom line is God's glory. God's people should be speaking with one voice in glorifying the true God. Christian unity comes with Christian maturity. And it's always something that we strive to attain. Christians bringing honor to God's name in pursuing unity in the power of the Holy Spirit, who brings us together as one through faith in Christ. Christian unity is a virtue. We don't pursue unity for the sake of unity. We don't pursue unity for the sake of unity. It's Christ and his truth that unite us. We're separate from those who live in persistent, unrepentant sin, from those who teach false doctrine. The unity that faith in Christ brings extends God's love on earth, demonstrates the truth of who Jesus is. So they've had a wonderful reception. Believers in Jerusalem, here's what's been going on with the Gentiles, a continent away. Paul, here's what's going on with the Jews, right here in Jerusalem. True belief always enjoys unity. Always enjoys unity. So if you leave it at Acts 21:20, after hearing this, they praised God. If you just leave it there, there's peace and there's rare unity between the two groups most opposed to each other for pretty much all of history. Now, we have our issues. I get it. I don't know that they are a shadow of the division between Gentiles and Jews in that era. The world's most separated time probably was then between these two groups. After hearing this, they praised God. God had accomplished. Paul gave a detailed report of what had happened through the Gentiles. Verse 19. And then they say, thousands of Jews have believed. Wow. Let's have a meal. Let's celebrate. The fatted calf. But the fact is, we don't leave it at 21:20. As feared, Paul, who is just like Christians for two millennia, Paul is a marked man. Paul is a firebrand. Verse 21, the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem have been told that you are teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn their backs on the laws of Moses. They've heard that you teach them not to circumcise their children or to follow Jewish customs. Verse 22, what should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. Paul, just like Christians for the last 2,000 years, is a marked man. Marked man, he is a firebrand, and he is the target. He is the target of a mob and the target of a great riot, what I call an unceremonious attack. And here's how that played out. 21:27. As they aroused a mob against Paul, they grabbed him, yelling, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere, tells everybody to disobey Jewish laws, speaks against the temple, defiles the holy place by bringing in Gentiles." Verse 30, the whole city was rocked by these accusations, and a great riot followed. Paul was dragged out of the temple. Immediately the gates were closed behind him. As they were trying to kill him, word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately called out his soldiers and officers and ran down among the crowd. When the mob saw the commander, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander arrested Paul and ordered him bound with chains. He asked the crowd who he was, what he had done. Some shouted one thing, some another. Since he couldn't find out the truth in all the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken to the fortress. As Paul reached the stairs, the mob grew so violent, the soldiers had to lift him to their shoulders to protect him. And the crowd behind him shouted, "Kill him! Kill him!" See what I mean about retirement? Makes sense now, doesn't it? Just stay hard. As mobs generally do, says McGee, this mob acts on assumption and misinformation. Notice their bitterness and hatred of Paul. They hate him because he is teaching that one does not need to go through the Mosaic system to be saved. What he's teaching. He is trying to win his own people, Paul is. Although it didn't accomplish the purpose that he had in mind, J. Vernon McGee says, I think it accomplished a God-given purpose. The mob would have killed Paul if the captain and the soldiers had not intervened. The mob was not willing to settle for anything less than the death of Paul. When it was clear, 21:14, that we could not persuade Paul, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Go on to Jerusalem. This seems to justify the concerns of so many that Paul should not have returned to Jerusalem. Maybe he should have retired. He could have retired in Corinth. Maybe he should have gone on to Rome and retired there. I bet it crossed his mind. The commander arrested him, ordered him bound with chains, 21:33. Asked the crowd, "What has he done?" They shouted one thing, others shouted another. And in the end, the crowd followed, shouting, "Kill him, kill him." And they would have killed him. As Paul, verse 37, was about to be taken inside, he said to the commander, "May I have a word with you? I am a Jew. I am a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is an important city. Please let me talk to these people." The commander agreed, verse 40. So Paul stood on the stairs, motioned to the people to be quiet, and soon a deep silence enveloped the crowd. He addressed them in their language, Aramaic. By speaking in Greek, Paul showed that he was a cultured, educated man, not just a common rebel starting riots in the streets. The language, the Greek language, grabbed the commander's attention and gave Paul protection and the opportunity to give a defense. He speaks to the captain in Greek, but to the Jewish mob, he begins to address them in Hebrew, the language they love and they understand. And so they listen to him. They listen to him. Leading to this clear conclusion, the most powerful tool that Paul and we, the most powerful tool that Paul has is his personal testimony. His personal testimony of a transformed life. Chapter 22. Brothers and esteemed fathers, listen to me as I offer my defense. When they heard him speaking in their own language, the silence was even greater. How can silence be greater than itself? Well, it was. Paul said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, Cilicia. I was brought up, I was educated in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. I was carefully trained in Jewish laws and customs. I became zealous to honor God in everything, just like you." Verse 4, "I persecuted the followers of the way, hounding some to death, arresting men, arresting women, throwing them in prison. The high priest, the whole council can testify. I received letters from them in Damascus, for our Jewish brothers in Damascus, authorizing me to bring Christians in chains to be punished as I was on the road," verse 6, "approaching Damascus about noon, a bright light shone around me." This is his testimony. "I fell to the ground. I heard a voice, 'Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?' 'I'm Jesus, the Nazarene, the one you're persecuting.'" Paul says, "Even the people with me saw the light. They just didn't understand.
Well, what should I do, Lord? Verse 10, get up, go to Damascus, and then you'll be told what to do. I was blinded. I had to be led by hand to Damascus. A man named Ananias lived there, a godly man, deeply devoted to the law, well regarded by the Jews. He came, he stood beside me, Brother Saul, regain your sight. And at that very moment, I did. Then he told me, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, to see the righteous one, that's Jesus, hear him speak. You are to be his witness, telling everyone what you have seen and heard. What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, have your sins washed away. Call on the name of the Lord. I returned to Jerusalem. I fell into a trance. I saw a vision of Jesus. He said, leave Jerusalem. The people here will not accept your testimony. But Lord, they certainly know that in every synagogue, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And I, Paul, was in complete agreement. When your witness Stephen was killed, I stood by. I kept the coats they took off when they stoned him. But the Lord said, go. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. That is a summary of Acts chapter 9, which is Paul's dramatic conversion now some 20 years earlier in 35 AD. After gaining a hearing and establishing common ground with his audience, Paul gave his testimony. He shared how he came to faith in Christ. Sound reasoning is good, but it's also important to simply share what Christ has done in our lives, our personal testimony. No matter how we present the message, not everyone will accept it. As Paul knew, we must faithfully and responsibly present the good news and leave the results to God. This is his most powerful tool in a time of crisis, his personal testimony of a transformed life. And his, that is our, mission to affect as many lives as we can. That is our mission. To affect as many lives as we can. The Lord said to me, verse 21, chapter 22, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul mentions the Gentiles because he has been out in the Gentile world speaking to them about Christ. The Jews know that. The minute Paul mentions the Gentiles, it's just like lighting a fuse. They will not hear him any longer. He might have been getting somewhere until he mentioned the Gentiles. The Lord said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the last word in 22 verses is Gentiles. The crowd listened until Paul said that word. Verse 22. Then they all began to shout, away with such a fellow. He isn't fit to live. They yelled, threw off their coats, tossed handfuls of dust in the air. These people listened intently to Paul, but the word Gentiles brought out all their anger, exposed their pride. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, telling them about the one true God, but they had renounced that mission by becoming separatist and exclusive. God's plan would not be thwarted. The Gentiles were hearing the good news through Jewish Christians, such as Paul. The moral to the story is
his mission. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep for the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to say. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. That's his mission. That's our mission. To rescue the perishing. Now, we should not expect the world to listen. We should not expect the world to listen. Unity. Jesus prayed for unity, that they might all be as you and I, God the Father. Complete unity. The bottom line, God's glory. One voice, glorifying God. Christian unity comes with Christian maturity. We should not expect the world to listen. Verse 36, the crowd shouted, kill him, kill him. Verse 22 of chapter 22, the crowd listened until Paul said the word Gentiles. Away with such a fellow, he isn't fit to live. Wow. So I think he probably, his odds of living are not high at that moment. The only thing that saves Paul that day is his pedigree. His pedigree and his credentials. His pedigree and his credentials. Verse 24. The commander, this is chapter 22. The commander brought Paul inside, ordered him lashed with whips to make him confess his crime. He wanted to find out why the crowd was so furious. Rome enjoyed a peaceful. They liked a peaceful environment. We all do. When they tied Paul down to lash him, Paul said, hey, wait a minute. Is it legal for you to whip a Roman citizen who hasn't been tried? Whoa. Paul seems to have the right question. Always at the right time. When the officer heard this, he went to the commander. What are you doing? This man's a Roman citizen. So the commander went over and asked Paul, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I certainly am. Well, I am too, and it cost me plenty. Paul said, yeah, but I'm a citizen by birth. Soldiers were about to interrogate Paul, quickly withdrew when they heard he was a Roman. And the commander was frightened because he had ordered him bound and whipped. He should be. The captain finds that he has a remarkable man on his hand. He is a learned man who speaks Greek. He is a Jew, but he is also a Roman citizen. That's a great combination. The captain says, I am not going to treat Paul like a common criminal. We will have a hearing. Notice that Paul had many assets which made him suitable to be the missionary to the Roman Empire. He had a world view. He had Greek training. He was trained in the Mosaic system, which prepared him to interpret the Mosaic system in the light of the coming Christ and his redemptive death and his resurrection. Not the least of his assets was his Roman citizenship, which finally opened the door for him to visit Rome. That's two lessons from that. Paul used his times of persecution as an opportunity to witness. Even his enemies were creating a platform for him to address the entire Jewish High Council. If we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, we will see increased opportunity. opportunities to share our faith, even in the face of opposition. And yes, you can read the court proceedings in Acts chapter 23. We shouldn't expect the world to listen. The only thing that saves Paul that day is his pedigree and his credentials and the Lord himself. Look at verse 11. And the Lord himself. That night, the Lord appeared to Paul and said, "Be encouraged, Paul. Just as you've been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well." This shows that Paul was not out of the will of God in going to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God had warned Paul that he could expect bonds, jailing, difficulties if he went to Jerusalem. In spite of this, McGee says Paul went to Jerusalem, witnessed for the Lord in that city. Now God tells him that just as he's testified in Jerusalem, he will also go to Rome. This, McGee says, is God's method. Paul never had such an opportunity to witness in Jerusalem before this day. God is giving him soon the opportunity to witness in Rome. There is no rebuke to Paul for going to Jerusalem. He doesn't say, "Look, Paul, I told you not to go to Jerusalem." God doesn't do that. Rather, the Lord encourages him. Be encouraged, Paul. Be encouraged. Which leads me to say, you are invincible. You are invincible while in the dead center of God's will. How can I receive protection in God? Because of man's sin and subsequent curse, the world is often a dangerous place. But throughout our lives, God will continue to guard our hearts. He will guard our minds in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4, providing the strength, peace, and perseverance that we need to make it through any test. There is nothing wrong with asking for physical protection from God as long as we realize he does not always see fit to grant it. In each physical trial, we are assured of his spiritual protection. You are invincible. Paul is invincible while in the dead center of God's will. How to summarize this? I would say, if John the Baptist were there, he might have said, he, that is Jesus, who John the Baptist was talking about, but he might have said about Paul, Paul testifies about what he has seen and what he has heard. What do you see? But how few believe what he tells them? That is John 3:32. About Jesus, John says he testifies about what he has seen and what he has heard, but how few believe what he tells them. How appropriate that is for this. The heartbeat of John is the dynamic truth that Jesus Christ is God's Son, the Messiah, who existed from the beginning, will continue to live forever. This same Jesus has invited us to accept him, live with him, and we are compelled to believe what he said and witness for him. Rather than being down in the mouth, after all of this, God says, be encouraged. That's all God said. Isn't that? All he had to do was say one thing, one one verse. Be encouraged, Paul. You're going to witness for me here in Jerusalem, and you're going to witness for me in Rome. God will help us when we are under fire for our faith. Like Paul, we should always be ready to present our testimony. The Holy Spirit will give us the courage to speak boldly. So back up to the top section. Here's the deal. 54 AD is when so many of these things happened. And then my NLT chronological Bible jumps to 57. So somehow 3 years go by, so there you go. So what happens? Well, then, you know, we've got the riot in Ephesus. He goes to Corinth. He writes Romans. There's all these travels. He's determined to reach Jerusalem. There are more travels. He reaches Jerusalem. Then all of this happens. All these events, he's arrested, he appeals to the crowd, I read that, he gives his defense, he has a hearing before the high council, and then there's a plot. And he's shipped off to Caesarea. And my Bible says that happens in 57. So there you go. That's why I call it a conceivable timeline, which Ted cares about more than God. But since I can't explain it, then you just have to accept it. That night, the Lord appeared to Paul, said, be encouraged. Just as you've been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well. And then there's a plot. On the far right side of that top section, you see the word plot, another plot. The next morning, verse 12, a group of Jews got together, bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. We know from verse 11, they're not going to kill Paul. Right? It's an interesting story. Verse 16, Paul's nephew heard the plan. Went to the fortress, he told Paul. Paul called for an officer, hey, there's something else I need to tell you. And he tells them about this plot. Some Jews, verse 20, are going to ask you to bring Paul before the high council tomorrow. Don't do it. There are more than 40 men hiding to ambush him. They've vowed they're not going to eat or drink anything until they've killed him. That's quite a vow. And they foil it. They foil the plot. And that's how the rest of chapter 23 finishes. That's how it goes. All the events that have been going on. So it seems to me, as we wrap this up, it seems to me that God has two things in mind for Paul. And I made those pretty clear. By the way, in verse 31, the soldiers took Paul as far as Antipatris. They returned to the fortress while the mounted troops took Paul to Caesarea. So that's where we're going to leave him. But it seems to me that God has two things in mind for Paul, the persecutor of the true church, Acts 8:3. Paul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison, Acts 8:3. The Jews liked him better like that. The persecutor of the true church, he goes from that to this man who first must testify to the highest powers in Jerusalem. Just like God has said, he must testify to the highest powers in Jerusalem. Verse 17 of chapter 21. When we arrived in Jerusalem, we were welcomed warmly. God has two things in mind. The persecutor of the true church must testify to the highest powers in Jerusalem. And you know what? He will. He will. Verse 1 of chapter 24. 5 days later, Ananias, the high priest, arrived with some of the Jewish elders and the lawyer Tertullus to present their case against Paul to the governor. That's next lesson. Next week. Next week. On Easter. So that's first. And, as we've said, Paul must travel to Rome. Paul must travel to Rome, just like God said. If you look at Acts 27, verse 1, when the time came, we set sail for Italy. Paul and several other prisoners were placed in the custody of a Roman officer. And the story goes from there. That is the lesson for June the 1st. In between, there will be 5 weeks. Paul, God says, must travel to Rome as God has promised. He will button up. He's going to button up that doctrinal powerhouse. I just can't say enough about it. The doctrinal powerhouse that he has written to that church, the doctrinal powerhouse of Romans. Of Romans. And guess what? He will. God has two things in mind for Paul. Jerusalem and Rome. McGee says, I suspect that there was a time of mental depression and discouragement for Paul, because the Lord came to him in the night to give him encouragement, Acts 23:11. He told Paul, his faithful servant, that he would witness for him in Rome. The Lord did not promise him that it would be easy. Many trying experiences and hardships were immediately before him. But that had been the pattern for Paul since the day he was saved. Let me add this. In our day, there are a great many people, McGee says, who feel that if we change our form of government, or if we at least change the party from the one that's in power, whichever it is, this will be the solution to all of our problems. This has never solved our problems. The men who began our system of government had a conviction that the Bible was the Word of God. We don't find that in leadership today, and yet we wonder why the system doesn't work. We think we need to change the system. What we need is to tell our personal testimony about a changed heart and a changed mind. It is man that needs changing, not the system. A little editorial there. So that's that. So we will, I'll be here next week. I don't know if anybody else will be here, but I will be here. 5 o'clock, Easter night. I'll teach. And then 5 weeks, no teaching. Pick it up on June the 1st. We're going to get away. We got family obligations to deal with. So that's what we're going to do. So you see the sentence there. There you go. That's it. Now, let's see. I've got this song, I don't know. But it seems like we should sing it. Because it fits tonight, anywhere with Jesus. Let me just start this so that I can kind of listen to it.
You ready? Resurrection next Sunday. We love you and thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name.